We're going to turn our time, our attention to the scriptures one more time this year. So if you have your Bible, find the book of 1 Thessalonians. When you find that book, turn to the fourth chapter. So like I said, this is our last Sunday school of the year, and we finished our study through Philippians. And so we're sort of in between the times, having finished Philippians, having not yet started James, which we're going to begin when you come back in January, or yeah, when we resume Sunday school. Some of you don't leave. So we have this one isolated week just hanging out there, and unsurprisingly, I thought if we're going to do something for just one week, it being Advent, I thought we would take an Advent theme and just do something thematic this week. And if you've been around here for any length of time, hopefully you know that historically in the church, the Advent season leading up to Christmas was not primarily about the first coming or the first Advent of Christ, but about his second Advent, his second coming. That was the theme. In fact, in some parts of the world historically, the weeks of the Advent season, that month, they each week had its own theme. And historically, some of those themes were arranged by topics around the last things. In fact, often those four themes were death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Merry Christmas. Why? Why was it like this? Well, again, if you've been around here for any length of time, you've heard me say that I don't think anyone has answered that question better than Fleming Rutledge, who wrote a book on Advent. She's talking about why is the weeks leading up to the first coming of Christ or Christmas, where we remember his first coming as an infant child for us and for our salvation. Why in the weeks leading up to that in Advent is the focus on his second coming and the judgment that he's going to bring when he comes again? And she says it this way, and it's you've heard me say it. It's beautiful. Advent, she says, is preeminently the season of the second coming. Does Advent run backwards? The movement is from the second coming to the first coming. It doesn't seem to make sense. The season begins with last things and ends with the Nativity in Bethlehem. Shouldn't it be the other way around? Not really, she says. The rhythm of the church's seasons turns out, in this as in so many other ways, to be theologically profound. If we began with the Nativity and then moved to the Last Judgment, we would be so softened up by that little baby in the manger that we wouldn't be able to take the second coming of Christ in power seriously. The solemnity and awe do not lie in the fact that the baby becomes the eternal judge. What strikes us to the heart is this: the eternal judge, very God of very God, creator of the worlds, the Alpha and the Omega, has become that little baby. And I'm a fan of that idea. So I thought we would do a little of that this morning and think about the second advent of Christ that is still to come. 3 years ago, it was during COVID, because it was in the Apostles' Creed series that we started out under that glorious tent. How many of you here were here in the college ministry during those days? Like, yeah, so a few of you remember the tent. We started there, and then it got cold, and we moved to the sanctuary, and I felt like we were like BBs in a barrel during those CBS weeks. But we studied through the Apostles' Creed, and in one of those weeks, we addressed this topic, because the creed confesses he will come again to judge the living and the dead. That was the theme that night. I thought we would here, seeing as just a very scant sector of this room was here that night, we would reprise what I said that night, knowing many of you were here that time, but you weren't in that CBS. And so we're going to think about what I said then. The New Testament affirms the second coming of Christ in so many places. One of the great passages, I've had you open to 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll get there in a second. But one of the great passages that we could have began with in earnest today is Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And you might take notes on some of these. If you're taking notes, we're going to talk about a lot of different scriptures. We will turn to some. We won't turn to others. But Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, just think about what this is saying. And when he, that is Jesus, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they, the disciples, were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, the angels. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So that's not just a promise that he will come again, but according to that text, he will come again in the same way that he left. That would be certainly, it would be bodily, visibly, triumphantly. I love it. It says, when the angels say, this is also about that this Jesus whom you see, that he carries that name for the rest of time and eternity, because when he became incarnate for us in our salvation, that wasn't for a temporary time. He didn't leave his flesh behind when he went back to heaven. He took our flesh into heaven, and he is the reason our flesh will one day go into heaven. And he will come bodily, physically, still Jesus of Nazareth, but a glorified God man. He will come again bodily, visibly, triumphantly, certainly. That's a great passage. But I've asked you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 because I think here we find a much more expansive description of that day when he comes again. It's from the pen of the Apostle Paul. So if you found that place in your Bible, I want you to follow along with me as I read 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll begin in verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, I know we're thinking, Lord, thematically about an event. We're not gonna focus our attention on any one particular text for this morning, but a theme, and we're gonna look at that theme from many texts, Old Testament, New Testament. But we confess to you that every passage that we will turn to, every word that we've already read, it is your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary word. And as such, Lord, we ask for your help, that you would give us eyes to see the truth about the second coming of Christ in your word. Give us eyes to see that truth, and then minds to understand it very clearly. Give us hearts to then be stirred by it, and to be moved in greater faith and adoration and embracing the promise of his coming again. And would you then give us wills to act upon it, to align our lives, our minds, our outlooks, our actions in accordance with this truth that Jesus, you are coming again just as surely as you came the first time. Help us as we study your word. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you're taking notes, here's how I want us to think through this biblical truth and doctrine. We're going to, again, look at several different scriptures. We're not just going to camp out here, but we needed to start somewhere. We'll come back to it before we're done, though. So it's just really 2 points I want to organize this under. First, I want us to think about their, T-H-E-I-R, their expectation of his coming. Throughout the Bible, what does the Bible say about the coming of Jesus? And did Old Testament saints, did they envision a second coming? What was their expectation of the day of the Lord that was coming? We're going to think about that, their expectation. And then secondly, I want us to end on our expectation of his coming. What should we expect when he comes again? I think that when we're talking about the second coming of Christ, I think most believers can't say that it's a completely unfamiliar doctrine of the Christian faith to them. I think you know something about it, that he's coming again. That's a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. But I do think that it's certainly one that it's scarcely mentioned. We're sort of scarcely at the forefront of our minds. I think we can say with a fair bit of confidence that it's not a truth that occupies our minds and our imaginations nearly enough. That wasn't always the case. When you read the scriptures, it was pretty clear that the early church had a very present expectation that the Lord would return. He would return soon. They looked for it. They took comfort in it, right? Think about the book of Revelation. We studied that a couple of years ago, and you might remember that one thing that is often overlooked about the book of Revelation, when people think about that book, it was that the book of Revelation was a book that was written by John with the present church of that day in mind. That it's not a book entirely about the future, like things that's going to happen way off someday in the far off future, but it's a book with a sobering description about the present time, about events to come in the future. Those events that are to come in the future are presented to give comfort to that present day church of that time, and to help them persevere through hardship and difficulty. And the hope that is held out throughout the Bible, even in the Old Testament, but certainly in the New, the hope that is held out is the imminent return of Christ, imminent and. When that comes, he would put an end to all suffering. He would be with his people. That's what this text says that we just read. And so we will always be with the Lord. It was constantly on their mind. And the same thing should be true for us today. One of my favorite theological writers on this topic is Anthony Hookema. And he described the early church, here's his phrase, they had a lively expectation of Christ's return, a lively expectation. And he said, this same lively expectation of Christ's return should mark the church of Christ today. If this expectation is no longer present, there is something radically wrong. That's what he said. And so to try to avoid that being said of us, I want us to think for a few minutes about the biblical doctrine of his return, that the church has confessed since the days of the apostles that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. So let's think about their expectation first. Their expectation. What do I mean by that? Who are they when I talk about their expectation? I'm talking about those living in the time of both the Old and the New Testament. How did they, especially in the Old Testament, how did they, but also in the Gospels, conceive of what would happen when the Messiah came, often described as the day of the Lord? How did they think about that? I hope a lot of you know, since we've studied a good amount of Scripture over the years, not just the New Testament, but in the summers, the Old Testament as well, that the Old Testament had a pretty strong anticipation that a Messiah would come. That he would bring about everything that the prophets foretold. And if you read the prophets carefully, you find that they expected a lot of things to happen on the day of the Lord, a lot of different things when the Messiah came. And they thought in terms of both salvation and judgment. When the day of the Lord came and the Lord's Messiah came, they thought in terms of two things would happen: salvation would happen, judgment would happen. That's how they saw it. And it would include both of those and the day of the Lord. Just think about some examples of this. I will ask you to turn to a couple of these things. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2. And we're going to, when you get there, we're going to read just a few verses here. And I want you to note the contrast in this one chapter. When they're thinking about the day of the Lord, when the Messiah would come. Isaiah chapter 2. We'll first read the first five verses. Beginning in verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. That he, we're talking about a Messiah, that this is a singular person, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He, this Messiah, shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Man, there's a lot in those verses. I mean, there is salvation, there is judgment. It's also looking apparently to this final end of all things. It's almost a new heavens and new earth when it's talking about beating their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks and war not being anymore, right? All packed under this understanding of this day of the Lord. And it says this is going to happen in the latter days. I'll just slide on down to verse 12. It's not just salvation and end of all things, like for no more war and peace and glory. But in verse 12, we read, for the Lord of hosts has a day. We'll read to the end of the chapter, actually, not just verse 12. The Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of men shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, and from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Same day they're talking about. That's what it seems like. When the Messiah comes, he will bring salvation to his people and glorious end to all things. People will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. No more war, salvation. But he will also rise to terrify the earth and judge his enemies who have rejected him, right? That's Isaiah. Think about the prophet Joel. In Joel chapter 3, you can turn there if you want, but you don't have to. In Joel chapter 3, you can just jot down the references. Throughout Joel's prophecy, he foretold this day of when the Messiah came. And on the one hand, he says in Joel 3, verses 14 and 15, Joel 3, 14 and 15, he writes, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The day of the Lord, when the Messiah comes, he says, sounds like a catastrophic day. It sounds like the end of the world. Sun and moon darkened. Stars withdrawing their shining on this day of the Lord when it comes. That's verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. Just a few verses later, three verses later, in verse 18, he says, "And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord." On that day, both judgment for some, salvation for others. You see the same pattern again and again in all of the prophets. A few summers ago, we studied through all the minor prophets. You could go back and listen to those on the podcast, and you could see that in Amos and Obadiah and Zephaniah and Zechariah and Malachi. They all have this theme running through them, looking forward to this coming day when all the promises of God would come to pass, promises to judge the nations, promises to save his people. And the prophets seem to have thought that both would take place at the same time, so that on the one hand, Zephaniah could assure the faithful people of God, "On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds which you have rebelled against me." But on the other hand, Amos can warn the unbelieving nations, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him." That's what the prophets expected. This day coming when the Messiah came, and judgment and salvation, his people saved, his enemies judged. But then Jesus did come, and he makes everyone rethink how they understood that prior conception. How? Well, let me show you what I think might be the clearest example. And you've probably, if you've been here, you've heard me illustrate this before. Maybe just the clearest example of that. Maybe it's just a reminder to you, but it's important. Find Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. In Luke 4, we have Jesus going to his hometown of Nazareth and going to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Luke chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 16. We'll read through verse 21. "And he," Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Now, something really interesting happens right there. And if you've heard me talk about this before, you know what it is. If you haven't, even though it's not specifically pointed out, it's important because the larger point of this is that the people of his hometown took offense to him. But what the interesting thing that happens here is he quotes this Old Testament passage from Isaiah chapter 61. The Jews in that synagogue would have been very familiar with that part of their Bible. They may have sung it from time to time. They were very, very familiar. This is a very well-known passage. These would have been messianic promises that they went back to again and again and again. So I have no doubt in my mind that somebody in that synagogue thought it curious that when Jesus was handed the scroll and he turned to this passage and began to read, thought it curious that he stopped reading where he did. Like, why, that he stopped in the middle of a sentence. He stopped in the middle of a sentence and handed it back and sat down again. It says, hey, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus stopped with the line that says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But about the time people in the synagogue were waiting for the rest of the sentence, he rolled it up and sat down. What is the rest of the sentence? Here's the part that he left out. Here's the rest of that verse in Isaiah 61:2. It begins with what Jesus read. It says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, here's what he left out, and the day of vengeance of our God. And the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus left that part out. He ends with the proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. He rolled it up, sat back down. You might say, well, that's why they're scratching their heads. Isaiah saw the year of the Lord's favor commencing on the same day as the vengeance of our God. Right? Favor for his people, judgment for his enemies. But Jesus stopped and sat down at the year of the Lord's favor. He didn't say a word about the day of vengeance of our God. Why? Because he knew that what the prophets saw as happening in one event would actually come about in two separate stages. It would come about in two separate stages. This is what we all sometimes call the prophetic perspective. It's like looking upward at a series of mountain peaks, and what looks to you, looking up at seeing the peaks, is just one mountain range. And what you don't know is there is miles and miles between the peaks, right? They look like they're standing right there together. And in a very real sense, the prophets weren't wrong when they described the day of the Lord as a single event comprising both salvation for his people and judgment for his enemies. It's just that the day of the Lord is broken up into two stages. And think about the grace and the mercy present in that passage that Jesus quoted, the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. His judgment will come swiftly. His mercy lingers. That's what you get from that. But their expectation that all of these things would happen at once was a strong expectation that you see even in the New Testament. People like John the Baptist or Jesus' own disciples. Famously, in Matthew 11, John the Baptist had already been arrested. He was in jail because of his testimony about Jesus being the Messiah. And he sends some of his messengers to Jesus and literally asks, "Are you the one? Are you the one who was to come, or are we supposed to be looking for somebody else?" It's Matthew 11:3. They thought at the very least when the Messiah came, he would judge those who ruled over Israel. He would, in that case, the Romans, and he would rule righteously over Israel and bring blessing to them and judgment on their enemies. That's why that Acts chapter 1 passage that we read in the beginning just a minute ago, just before Jesus ascended back into heaven, his disciples said, "Hey, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They just didn't understand. But what Jesus made absolutely clear was that at his first coming, that signaled the year of the Lord's favor, this extended period of time of the Lord's favor. And there would be a day coming when after he left, he would return and bring about the full realization of the salvation of his people when he accomplished at his first coming, and also bring judgment to his enemies. Jesus made both of those things clear in Matthew 25. You can jot that reference down. Matthew 25, verses 31 and following. Matthew 25, 31 and following. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those who are on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you cursed, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Their expectation of his coming changed with the coming of Jesus. Instead of restoring the kingdom to Israel, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And they had been mistaken. What they had been doing, they were mistaking the shadow for the substance. And instead of judging the nations now, he came first to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but the certainty of his judgment is coming when he comes the second time. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day. He didn't fix a year, he fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That day is coming. That's what they then expected, and it leads finally to our expectation of his coming. We'll end here. We'll have plenty of time to discuss. So the Apostle Peter said it well. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, Peter says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." That's 2 Peter 3:10. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." And I think we made reference to this passage recently. But when he says in 2 Peter 3:10, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief," he followed that up with a question. This is verse 11. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God." So the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was simply the inauguration of the day of the Lord, right? The consummation of that day will come when he comes again. It's been inaugurated at his resurrection. It will be consummated at his second coming. So when Peter asks, "What sort of people ought you to be in the meantime?" The testimony of Scripture is repeatedly that Jesus is coming soon. Now, some might scoff at that and point out that it's been quite some time already, right? Somebody might say, "I wouldn't call 2 millennia soon." Not realizing, as we pointed out just maybe a week or two ago in Philippians, that when it says soon, it carries the sense of imminent, imminent. It could happen at any moment. And the fact that it's taken 2 millennia, it just that much more emphasizes the mercy of the year of the Lord's favor. Yeah? So Scripture says when he comes, like we saw in Matthew 25, that he will bring unbelievers into judgment. Scripture also says that believers, we as believers, will have to give an account to him for our lives. That's a sobering thought. As believers, we will have to give an account for our lives, what we've done in the body. This is what Paul says, Romans 14, 12. "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Are we then to fear? Are we then to fear? Well, I would say it should strike some measure of fear or trepidation into our hearts, but not a fear of condemnation. Right? There's more than one kind of fear. Not fear of condemnation, because the thought of having to give an account of our lives to God when he comes again, stand before his judgment, give an account of our lives to him, that thought does not erase Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. So, still, what does this mean then, that we will have to give an account of ourselves to the Lord? Again, I'm not sure anyone explains this any more clearly. Not Fleming Rutledge, but Anthony Hookema again. I want you to listen carefully to this. This is so good. It's It's a little lengthy, but just listen. It is sometimes said that the sins of believers, which God has pardoned, blotted out, and cast into the sea of forgetfulness, will not be mentioned on the day of judgment. If it be true, however, that there is nothing hidden which will not then be revealed, and that the judgment will concern itself with all our deeds, words, and thoughts, surely the sins of believers will also be revealed on that day. In fact, if it is true that even the best works of believers are polluted with sin, how can any deeds of believers be brought into the open without some recognition of sin and imperfection? Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15 that some believers build on the foundation of faith in Christ with inferior materials like wood, hay, and stubble. These will be saved, but yet still suffer loss. The failures and shortcomings of such believers, therefore, will enter into the picture on the day of judgment. But he continues, and this is the important point. The sins and shortcomings of believers will be revealed in the judgment as forgiven sins, whose guilt has been totally covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, as was said, believers have nothing to fear from the judgment, though the realization that they will have to give an account of everything they have done, said, and thought should be for them a constant incentive to diligent fighting against sin, conscientious Christian service, and consecrated living. That's an encouraging word. And that's a good reason to end where we started. We read that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, describing the return of Christ at the sound of the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel. Notice that verse 14, he says that he will be bringing with him those who have already died in the Lord. And we will be caught up together with him. That idea, by the way, this is the resurrection of our bodies. That's going to happen at the second coming. When he is bringing with him those who had already died in the Lord, and we are caught up together with them. That is how it's happening in real time, what Hebrews says at the end of chapter 11. He talks about all those Old Testament saints, and he says, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. What? Why? Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, they don't go into the new heavens and the new earth before we do, and we don't go in before they do. We all go in together. So when Jesus returns, they come with him, we are caught up with him, and we all go in together, right? That's what's happening in real time. But what are Paul's final words at this thought? Encourage one another with these words. I'll just close this way. In this Advent season, it's all about his first coming. There's nativity scenes all over the place. I think every time you see a nativity scene, those words of Fleming Rutledge ought to play in your mind. That depiction of a little baby right there, that is the eternal judge, the Alpha and the Omega, the King of all kings, who will one day come to judge the living and the dead, made a little baby for us in our salvation. Right? Remember that when we talk about the first advent of Christ, let's not look at it as if it's an end in itself. Let's not lose sight of the hope that there is a second advent to come as surely as the first that will complete the story.